7 minutes isn't enough. It just isn't enough. I'm good. I don't need a muffin as much as I'd love one right now, but I need to be able to talk. Oh, you're gonna need to turn my mic down a little bit, Jaden. Don't worry about turning it up too much. So, but yeah, 7 minutes is just not enough. It's wonderful to be together, a family, but we are going to be going into our time to hear and respond to a message from God's word right now. So I invite you to return to your seats as we enter this time to go into God's word. And we're going to be turning to one of the most famous Psalms, of the book of Psalms, and that's Psalm 51 today. However, we'll also be reading 2 Samuel chapter 11 and chapter 12 verses 1 through 14. So you may want to turn there as well and bookmark that as we continue our Lenten journey through the penitential Psalms, traditionally read and examined by the church for centuries now during this bright, sad season, as it has become known as the looming shadow of the cross lies upon the horizon. However, the certainty that the sun will rise on the coming Easter Sunday morning. However, historically, as we have discussed the past several Sundays now, the church has set aside time to journey with Jesus in the wilderness, in the Eremos, for 40 days of fasting, 40 days of preparation, 40 days for a time of reflection, remembering and reflecting on who He is, what He has done, and who we are, and what we have done, reflecting on the reality that we are all sinners in need of grace, as this is a time the church has set aside for reconciliation. As we live out a new and restored and reconciled relationship, not just with God, but with ourselves and others and the whole of creation, and living by faith in the Son of God, we live a reconciled life, being harbingers, bringers of reconciliation, as we set aside time in the wilderness for repentance. Understanding it's by and through repentance, the changing and turning of our direction, that we truly can return and be reconciled to Him. And it's through this season of reflecting that we are led to repentance, making way for us to be reconciled once and for all to God. Understanding we've been called to no less than this, as Paul charges us, as he writes about in Galatians 2:20 when he wrote, "I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And the life I now live, I live in the flesh. I live by faith in the Son of God who loved me and gave Himself for me." Reflecting, leading us to repent, making way for us to be reconciled once and for all to God. Becoming a new creation in Him, living again in Him, the fullness of life here and now in this time between times, as we eagerly and longingly await His coming again to us to restore all things as they were intended to be. Which is why we must learn to deal with sin swiftly and properly. Just as God has dealt with our sin once and for all on the cross, and to give us a means to do so. Because it is sin that holds us back. It is sin that causes us to fall. It is sin that prevents us from fully living in the fullness of life that He promised us and has given us hope for here and now, something we discussed quite a bit in detail last Sunday. Because sin is a direct offense to God. It's the very cause of the pain and suffering we see and face in all of creation. And in David's own words, we see in Psalm 51:4 today when he writes, "Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment." Understanding that David isn't minimizing his horizontal offense to people around him. He acknowledges the fact that he does sin against others, but he ultimately acknowledges God as the judge of the whole world. He ultimately sees that his sin is ultimately an offense towards God and how God had created order. God had created morality. God had created a way for things to be, and that he had offended that system, and that God was the ultimate judge and authority that he had tried to circumvent. And it is sin that holds us back and prevents him from fully embracing the life God intended. And it's sin that holds us back and causes us from fully embracing the life God intends for us. And it is sin that is the reason that the world is in the mess that it is in. As we discovered over the past several weeks, life is hard. And it's especially hard when we try to go it alone without Christ, and even harder when we walk in it with unrepented sin. Thanks be to God that there's grace upon grace, abounding grace given that can be indeed found in the eremas of this life, in the wildernesses of this life, because it is in the wildernesses of this life where we can strip ourselves of the things of this world, its pursuits, its desires, and its pleasures, and seek the things of God, his will, his purposes, and his glory, where we find grace to rise above and overcome. Grace, as we find many of the psalmists like David and Jeremiah in the penitential psalms found. Absolute grace and deliverance in all of our troubles, our sufferings, our trials. Grace in this time between times that we find ourselves in, this time between the first and second coming, perseverance given to us, endurance given to us by his presence and his strength through the power of his Holy Spirit as we face days ahead. No matter what it is that we face, as we discovered and explored in Psalm 6 and 102, but also grace when we come face to face with our sin, as we began discussing last Sunday in Psalm 38, and we'll continue to discuss today and for the next couple of weeks in this bright, sad season we find ourselves in Psalms 51, 32, and 143. Grace, as we discussed last week, we have for our sin, and grace we have when we truly come to terms with our sin. Because when we are faced with our sin, there is only one response we have, and that response is that we would repent of it. Because as the eremos is a place to face our sins, like we discussed last week, the eremos is also a place for us to repent of our sins. It is a place that we come to let it go, to leave it behind, and to emerge victorious, and to just leave it behind in the past with yesterday's trash where it belongs, to let it go and to take hold of what it is that Christ has for us instead, so that we can live out that glorious promise and that challenge that the author of Hebrews writes for us in Hebrews 12, 1 through 2, where it says, "Therefore, since we've been surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, those who have done it before us," is what he's saying, "let us lay aside every weight and sin which clings so closely, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking to Jesus, the founder and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and is seated at the right hand of the throne of God. If we would be but willing to live in such a manner worthy of our calling, if we would be but willing for God to do the difficult work of rooting all that is not of him out of our lives, if we would allow ourselves, as we discussed several weeks ago, to be placed on that threshing floor, and when faced with the reality of our sins, would truly repent." Understanding this is very hard in our day and age, because we live in a day and age of very confused repentance, where many believe in a false repentance, a fake repentance, or what you could call a pseudo-repentance that requires no real change, where there's no real remorse, something that's not born of conviction, but rather obligation, and is something that is fake at best. Because we have to ask, as we do with most things of our faith, where is our heart at? Where is our heart beginning when we come face to face with our sin? What is the motivation of our heart? Because the reality is we can go to all the right places. We can do all the right things. We can say all the right words, yet still miss the mark if the heart's motive was not in check from the start. Our penitential psalm today, Psalm 51, provides us with the antidote to any falsehood we would face in our repentance, and allows us to see why even David, in the depths of grave sin, which we will discuss here in just a moment, is still considered throughout Scripture a man after God's own heart. It's because he was a man with a truly repentant heart, who gives us a model by which we too can follow today and truly repent when we come face to face with the reality of the pain, suffering, and offense that we've caused due to our sin. Once again, repenting not out of obligation because we got caught, but repenting because of the realization of the reality of the depth of pain and suffering that our sin has caused. In this repenting, not merely as a transactional action, like we're playing a get-out-of-jail-free card in a Monopoly game, but out of genuine remorse and grief, not trying to sweep our wrongdoing under the rug, but coming out with it, admitting it, confessing to it. Furthermore, truly repenting, not just remaining in the sin, but seeking to be changed and resolving to be changed from our behavior, turning away from the wrong path that we have taken, being willing to do what it takes to be brought back into a right relationship with God once again. Bringing us, finally, to Psalm 51 today. However, before we read it, we have to do a little bit more work. Because you'll notice in Psalms, there are these there's these titles given to the Psalms. And then there's a further like subtitle given, a superscription given to the Psalms. Psalm 51 reads this: "To the choir master, a psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba." This is a very critical historical reference to a very serious moment of David's sinful behavior as king of Israel that took place during his rule over the people of Israel, found in 2 Samuel chapter 11, that goes all the way to chapter 12, verse 14. And we're going to take time to read this chapter and this whole section of Scripture in full because it's that important. Context matters. And it sets up for us the whole reason for David writing this psalm. It's the very context and meaning behind the words of David in Psalm 51. And if we truly want to seek to hear and respond to a message from God's Word in Psalm 51, we cannot do it without chapters 11 and 12 of 2 Samuel. We have to read it. It's so important. Even if we've read it before, even if we think, sure, I know what that's about. Do we? When was the last time you read 2 Samuel chapter 11? It doesn't matter if it was this last week. It's so important for us to revisit it afresh. Because the Word of God is alive and active, sharper than a double-edged sword, piercing bone and marrow. And it's constantly speaking. It's alive and active, speaking afresh into our hearts. And it truly shows us, especially here in chapters 11 through 12, what happens when we allow sin to run rampant in our lives and left unchecked. And why it is we need to learn not only why we need to repent, but why we need to repent properly. Beginning in chapter 11, verse 1. "In the spring of the year, the time when kings go out to battle, David sent Joab and his servants with him, and all Israel, and they ravaged the Ammonites and besieged Rahab, but David remained at Jerusalem. And just a quick side note here, and I'm not going to do this very often. I promise we're going to read through this, but with this verse here. It was a time that kings went out to battle. David being a king is where? Where does he remain? Where does David stay? Does he go with his army into battle? No. He stays home in Jerusalem. It's a time when kings go out to battle. He stays in Jerusalem, meaning he's not where he's supposed to be. And it is here where we find the gut-wrenching words of verse 2, as the entire ordeal would have been different had David gone and been where he was supposed to be. Have you ever found yourself in the throes of temptation and sin because you just didn't go where you were supposed to be? You decided to go where you weren't supposed to be? I can't tell you how many times I found myself in trouble, Mom, because I didn't go where I was supposed to be. But verse 2 shows us those gut-wrenching words. It happened. It happened. Oh, gosh, I can't tell you how many times I could say, and it happened. Late one afternoon when David arose from his couch and was walking on the roof of the king's house, that he saw from the roof a woman bathing. And the woman was very beautiful. And David sent and inquired about the woman. And one said, is not this Bathsheba, the daughter of Eliam, the wife of Uriah the Hittite? So David sent messengers and took her, and she came to him, and he lay with her. Now she had been purifying herself from her uncleanness. Then she returned to her house, and the woman conceived, and she sent and told David, I am pregnant. So David sent word to Joab, send me Uriah the Hittite. And Joab sent Uriah to David. When Uriah came to him, David asked how Joab was doing and how the people were doing and how the war was going. Boy, David is really doing a great job at trying to cover up his tracks here. I know, man, whenever I felt like, oh, wow, I screwed up big, you know, it's easy to go into the cover-up mode. And that's exactly where David goes. Isn't that human of us? How can I weasel my way out? And that's exactly what David's trying to do here, which is exactly the opposite of what we're supposed to do. David is just making more of a mess of his sin. So then David said to Uriah, further trying to cover up, go down to your house and wash your feet. And Uriah went out of the king's house, and there followed him a present from the king. But Uriah slept at the door of the king's house with all the servants of his lord and did not go down to his house. When they told David, Uriah did not go down to his house. David said to Uriah, have you not come from a journey? Why did you not go down to your house? Uriah said to David, the ark of Israel and Judah dwell in booths. And my lord Joab and the servants of my lord are camping in the open field. Shall I then go to my house to eat and to drink and to lie with my wife? As you live and as your soul lives, I will not do this thing. What an honorable man Uriah was. Then David said to Uriah, remain here today also, and tomorrow I will send you back. So Uriah remained in Jerusalem that day and the next. And David invited him, and he ate in his presence and drank, so that he made him drunk. And in the evening he went out to lie on his couch with his servants of his lord. But he did not go down to his house. In the morning, David wrote a letter to Joab and sent it by the hand of Uriah. In the letter, he wrote, set Uriah in the forefront of the hardest fighting, and then draw back from him that he may be struck down and die. And as Joab was besieging the city, he assigned Uriah to the place where he knew there were valiant men. And the men of the city came out and fought with Joab, and some of the servants of David among the people fell. Uriah the Hittite also died. Then Joab sent and told David all the news about the fighting, and he instructed the messengers, "When you have finished telling all the news about the fighting to the king, then if the king's anger rises, and if he says to you, 'Why did you go so near to the city to fight? Did you not know that, that they would shoot from the wall?' Who killed Abimelech, the son of Jerubbaal?" That guy. "Did not a woman cast an upper millstone on him from the wall so that he died at Thebez? Why did you go so near the wall? Then you shall say, 'Your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also.'" So the messengers went and came and told David all that Joab had sent him to tell. The messenger said to David, "The men gained an advantage over us and came out against us in the field, but we drove them back to the entrance of the gate. Then the archer shot at your servants from the wall. Some of the king's servants are dead, and your servant Uriah the Hittite is dead also." David said to the messengers, "Thus shall you say to Joab, 'Do not let this matter displease you, for the sword devours now one and now another. Strengthen your attack against the city and overthrow it, and encourage him.'" When the wife of Uriah heard that Uriah, her husband, was dead, she lamented over her husband. And when the mourning was over, David sent and brought her to his house. Oh, what a gentleman was he. And he became his wife and bore him a son. But the thing David had done displeased the Lord. God, I hope it did. God's a just God. God is a completely just God. It angered him. Because this was despicable. Absolutely despicable. We have the sin here in all of its mess, all of its pain and sorrow and shame that it brings. What James speaks is ever so true about sin. In James 1, 14 through 15, where it says, "But each person is tempted when he is tempted. When he is lured and enticed by his own desires. Desires, when it has conceived, gives birth to sin. Sin, when it is fully grown, brings forth death." David seems to be in an endless spiral of death at this point. I mean, he just keeps spiraling down, down, and down, and down, and down. I mean, it just seems endless. Where is there to be help to be found? Thanks be to God, though, that he doesn't let David to continue to spiral out of control, nor does he allow David to simply remain unchecked in this terrible atrocity that he has committed. Not terrible, terrible atrocity, but terrible atrocities. God brings correction and conviction upon him in the very next chapter, as we see in verses 1 through 14. "And the Lord sent Nathan to David. He came to him and said to him, 'There were two men in a certain city, the one rich and the other poor. The rich man had a very many flocks and herds, but the poor man had nothing but one little ewe lamb, which he had brought, and he had brought up, he brought it up, and it grew up with him and with his children. It used to eat of his morsel and drink from his cup, and lie in his arms, and it was like a daughter to him. Now there came a traveler to the rich man, and he was unwilling to take one of his own flock or herd to prepare for the guest who had come to him. But he took the poor man's lamb and prepared it for the man who had come to him. Then David's anger was greatly kindled against the man, and he said to Nathan, 'As the Lord lives, the man who has done this deserves to die, and he shall restore the lamb fourfold because he did this thing and because he had no pity.' Nathan said to David, 'You are the man. Thus says the Lord, the God of Israel, I anointed you king over Israel, and I delivered you out of the hand of Saul. And I gave you your master's house and your master's wives into your arms, and gave you the house of Israel and of Judah. And in this were too, if, and if this were too little, I would add to you as much more. Why have you despised the word of the Lord to do what is evil in his sight? You have struck down Uriah the Hittite with the sword, and have taken his wife to be your wife, and have killed him with the sword of the Ammonites. Now, therefore, the sword shall never depart from your house, because you have despised me and have taken the wife of Uriah the Hittite to be your wife. Thus says the Lord, behold, I will raise up evil against you out of your own house, and I will take your wives before your eyes and give them to your neighbor, and he shall lie with your wives in the sight of the sun. For you did it secretly, but I will do this thing before all Israel and before the sun. David said to Nathan, I have sinned against the Lord. And Nathan said to David, the Lord also has put away your sins. You shall not die. Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die. There we have it, though. The sin, the conviction, the confession, the punishment, the full scope of the pain and the suffering as we enter Psalm 51, the heartfelt, the honest to God repentance. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgression. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being, and you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins, and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God. O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit. A broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then you will delight in right sacrifices and burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. Bringing us to the first reality we must face when we come face to face with our sin. Much like David does. Something David shows us through this historical moment of sin, confrontation, conviction, and confession, leading to repentance. Real repentance. In a world that often misunderstands what repentance really is. And that is that real repentance is never forced. As we see, David's not forced to do anything here. True repentance is born from a deep place of conviction and an overwhelming desire from our innermost being when we come face to face with the reality of our sin and the damage it has done. much like we see happening with David when confronted by the prophet Nathan. True repentance is not something that's done or born out of obligation. David is king, and by any worldly standard, David is not obligated to do anything. In fact, nowhere does Nathan command David to do anything. Nathan merely just informs David of what he has already done and what David knows good and well that he has already done. Nathan merely brought to light the damage and the pain caused by David's life and action. David does not repent because he's obligated, quite the opposite. Psalm 51 shows us a very different tone. David actually, when confronted, is deeply convicted. And in this, David knows he needs correction and cries out to God, showing a truly repentant heart is not one of ritual, is not one of obligation, but is one in deep need of mercy and acknowledgement of the brokenness, and is one that comes to God out of desire and not obligation. It comes from one who really wants to be restored to God and knows there's no other way but to cry out to the Lord, as we see in verses 1 through 6. Have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love. According to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin, for I know my transgression and my sin is ever before me. God, I can't do it. I can't do it myself. I need you. I can't wash myself. I need you to wash me. Against you, you only have I sinned and done what is evil in your sight, so that you may be justified in your words and blameless in your judgment. Now, once again, with that verse 4 here, it's important to understand something. God, that David is not saying, I haven't sinned against other people here. He's just ultimately acknowledging that God is the judge of the universe and that he has ultimately sinned against God. He knows that he has sinned against others, but he is also acknowledging his sin before God here. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, you delight in truth in the inward being. Lord, you want truth. And you know my heart is true before you right now. The motivation of my heart, the desire of my heart is to know that I am wicked and I need you. And you teach me wisdom in the secret heart. His appeal is filled with emotion and humility, not a checklist of obligations. In fact, he even shows how making a checklist of obligations would make his repentance hollow. In verses 16 and 17, he says this, for you will not delight in sacrifices, or I would give it. You would not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit and a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Israel had all the sacrifices you needed. They had all the rules and all the things you needed to do. If you did this, do that. If you did this, do that. David could have just gone through his scrolls and said, okay, well, I did this, so let's get that, let's get this, let's go to the altar and let's get it done. He knew that's what God wasn't wanting. He didn't obligate David to do anything because God was wanting the heart, not the sacrifice. God could care less about the sacrifice. It wasn't about the sacrifice. The sacrifice was a symbol. It was a sign to remind us of the cost of our sin, the pain and suffering our sin would cause. The cross as a sign and a symbol of the pain and suffering that Jesus took on for us. Is it not Jesus who says best, blessed are the poor in spirit? Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. In the Beatitudes in the Gospel of Luke, understanding what poverty of the spirit really is, it's the acknowledgement of our spiritual bankruptcy before a holy, righteous, and just God, and how we all, like David, have a reason to cry out, like he does in verse 1, have mercy on me, O God, according to your steadfast love, according to your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Blot out my transgressions. We may look at David's sin and be like, whew, boy, that guy, he's unforgivable. I mean, you may have looked at someone in your life and said, boy, that guy, he's too far gone. We were all too far gone, but then Christ. We all have sin. We all have dirt. And we have a tendency to think someone's sin is worse than our sin. The reality is all of our sin was bad enough for death. All of our sin deserves wrath to be poured out upon us. God sees sin. He doesn't see this or that. He sees sin. He sees rebellion, open rebellion against how he created the world. Yes, what David did is atrocious. And I pray none of us ever would come to such a place to do such a thing. What he did is wrong, but there's many things I've done in my own life that's wrong and is a direct offense to God. There are many things that I've had to say to you, O Lord, to you alone have I sinned. I have circumvented your order. I have said, God, no, I'm going to live my way, not your way. And I've had to find myself in a place of repentance. And when we are faced with our sin and led to the place of repentance, we have to do the heart check. We have to do a heart check here to understand what our motivation is, to see if we're doing this out of obligation or out of desire. Do we really want to do it? Or do we do it because we have to do it? You see, to be obligated to repentance would be to force them. And does really making someone say they're sorry mean they're sorry? As a father in training of three, I know for certain, no matter how much I make my kids say they're sorry to one another, it doesn't really make them sorry as much as I get them to do it. In this, due to the fact that repenting is a lot more than saying you're sorry, we know that it's more than a mere transactional action. It's not like playing the get-out-of-jail-free card in Monopoly, but rather it comes from a place of genuine remorse and genuine grief. Nor is it like trying to sweep things under a metaphorical rug, pretending it never happened. Rather, it's coming out with it, admitting it, and confessing it. In other words, owning it fully, which is exactly what David does. Neither does David try to erase the reality of what he's done. Yes, David is forgiven. David is free of the burden of his sin. It's no longer held against him. However, as we discussed, forgiveness is not forgetting. Forgiveness does not mean that it's no longer a thing that happened. It happens. The point is that it means that we've been released of the offense. The reality is the sin still happened. And in confession and repentance, the reality is that we are freed. When we truly repent, we are freed from the burden of the offense. Acknowledgement is needed on our part, though, just like it was needed, and we see David acknowledging here in Psalm 51. He doesn't hide it, but from a place of genuine remorse and grief over the pain and suffering he has caused, he admits, he confesses, and comes out with it. Furthermore, real repentance is not just an avoidance of punishment. David's not just trying to avoid punishment here. He's not trying to weasel his way out of something, or he's not trying to do some kind of quid pro quo with God. God, you do this for me, and I will do this. You know, of course, you could say, well, doesn't he say, then I will? If I'm sorry, then forgive me, God. Then I will do this. Because, you know, yes, verse 11 through 15, this says, cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. Doesn't that sound like negotiating? Doesn't that sound like David saying, okay, I'm sorry, now do this for me? It's not. It's not what David's doing here. David knows good and well what's at stake here. He saw what happened to his predecessor. He saw what happened to King Saul. He saw what happened when someone didn't approach God with a repentant heart. He saw how Saul, in his pride, had the Spirit of God ripped from him, and the state that left Saul in. And he's pleading with God, Lord, don't let me end up like that. Because he knows good and well the things that Saul could not do was lead people to repentance. He could not lead sinners into a right relationship after that happened. Nor could he praise God. Saul couldn't come to a place to praise God because the Spirit of God was ripped from him. And so what David was saying is like, I would not be in the place to be able to do what I'm supposed to do, nor am I in the place in the state of sin with the guilt and burden of sin upon me to be able to do what I'm supposed to do as a shepherd of Israel, as a king of Israel, pleading with God that he would be able to be used by God still. He's not saying, God, I'm sorry, so now do this for me. Then I will do this. No, he's saying, God, you can almost say this, then I can. Then I can be the man that I'm supposed to be. This isn't a quid pro quo. It's not a simple, let me be free of my punishment. And in fact, David receives his punishment. As we read on in 2 Samuel, past verse 14, David receives his punishment in full. And the other punishments that Nathan says that would come upon him and his house, they come upon him. David lives a difficult life. He faces great challenges and suffering because of his sin. Because there's consequences to our actions. There's always consequences to our action. And there's pain and sin. But despite that, he is forgiven. And he is considered a man after God's own heart. He doesn't sweep his sin under the rug, nor does he expect God not to bring judgment upon his actions. Rather, he pleads that God's presence would go with him, that his relationship would not be doomed forever or broken forever, that he would not be without mercy, and that he would continue to be able to be used by God. And the reality is this, when we're faced with our sin and led to this place where we're called to repent, we must ask, is the motivation behind our repentance coming from a place to stay out of trouble, or is it a response of deep remorse from the pain and suffering we have caused? And that's our heart check here. Because the reality is we'll never get to true repentance if it doesn't bring us to a place of true change. Because true repentance requires change to our innermost being. Unlike what the world and many of its false teachers today would lead many astray, teaching what our itching ears would desire to hear only, as we discussed last week, that Jesus is one who doesn't punish sin, who won't come back to judge the living and the dead, and who doesn't care if we remain dead in our sins, and that we just keep on crucifying him again and again, understanding once again sin is a very big deal to God. Jesus came and died for our sins. He took the punishment for our sins upon himself, took the wrath of God in our place so that we could have life again in him. Shall we then continue in our sins, as Paul would sarcastically quip in Romans? Romans chapter 1, or chapter 6, verse 1 says, what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? I love what he responds in verse 2. By no means! How can we who died to sin still live in it? Jesus, God, doesn't turn a blind eye to sin. He came and died on our behalf because of it so that we could have life freed from it. Repentance, by definition, is to change our direction, to change our behavior, to turn away from the wrong path that we have chosen, to fully turn to the path meant and paid for us by the blood and sacrifice of Jesus. Why would we ever think otherwise? Instead, as we previously touched on, we can mistakenly try to sweep that wrongdoing under the rug, pretend like it never happened, keep it out of mind, much like I would try to fool my mother, never fooled her, by trying to clean my room, by throwing everything into my closet, stuffing my closet, and actually pushing my back on my dresser, trying to shut my closet door, for thinking, okay, that will get her. As the closet door comes busting open as she comes into my room, trying to pretend like I have my act all together. How many of your closet doors are bursting at the seam right now in your life? We all too often in our fight against sin act like our life is all orderly and straight, when in reality we are 2 feet in the grave being buried in unrepented sin. Instead of being freed, running toward Him. Running toward Him and toward the cross. Jesus' death on the cross wasn't so that we could remain the same. It was meant so that we could be changed. The point of repentance is so that we could change. And the kind of change we see David pray for in this psalm in verses 7 through 10. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Understanding real repentance will reshape the very core of our beings and our desires, aligning our hearts to our wills with God's, and opening us to His healing and restorative work. Only such real repentance is the pathway to the abundant life found in the way, truth, and life offered by Christ. Understanding, as Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5:17, therefore, if anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Therefore, leaving what was in the past where it belongs with yesterday's trash, leaving it behind, fixing our eyes upon Jesus and the redemption we find in Him and Him alone. Knowing He didn't die on the cross so that we would remain in our sins, but that we would be renewed and changed and brought back to life again in Him. In this, showing us how we can see through the lens of Psalm 51 whether our repentance is properly motivated and purposeful. In the fact that has it brought powerful Christ-like change or left us in the very same place? That's our heart check. Bringing us to today's summary, because I know we've covered a lot of ground today, that Lent being a season of reflection, leading us to repent, making way for us to be reconciled once and for all to God. In this, we are faced with our sin, and much like David was, we have but one response before a just, holy, and righteous God. And that is repentance, authentic repentance, and not the pseudo-repentance of this world. Willing to check our hearts and make sure we have a proper motivation and purpose behind our repentance. And that David shows us how. That true repentance is not out of obligation. It is never forced, never out of obligation, but from pure desire. A desire to truly return to the Lord. The heart check. Do we want to, or do we have to? True repentance is not a mere transaction. It's not a get-out-of-jail card that we play in a game of Monopoly, but it's birthed from a genuine remorse and genuine grief over the pain and suffering we've caused by our sin. The heart check, are we doing it to stay out of trouble, or is it a response of deep remorse? True repentance requires change. How we can answer those first two questions is really wrapped up into this one, because we are meant not to stay in our sin, but to repent and turn from them. The heart check, has the act of repentance led you to a place of lasting, powerful, Christ-like change, or left you in the very same place? In conclusion and challenge today, when you've come face to face with your sin, what did it lead you to? Did you repent? What do the checks of your heart in reflection of Psalm 51 say about your repentance? This is the word of the Lord. The grass withers and the flowers fade, but the word of the Lord remains forever. Amen and amen.